13 to 15, I want us to understand it's talking about serving others, and it gives a qualifier in love. Love gets to be this really broad, mushy word, okay? Please understand, this is talking about God's kind of love. We'll define that a little bit more as we go. But it's talking about God's kind of love. This is not the kind of love that just wants to be happy and make sure all the tension is out of the way and we just get along. Because after all, that can't happen. And second of all, that's not the kind of love that God has. God's kind of love is this. He loves you. Even when you and I are not lovable. But God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinning, Christ died for us. God didn't talk about his love. God didn't feel good about his love. God did something with his love. Sent his son to die on the cross for our sins, for the sins of the whole human race, that if we receive his gift, Jesus, then we can be saved. In other words, we can stand before God, holy and blameless. So we need to serve each other in love, and that's what we're going to talk about today. The outline looks like this. Honor your freedom in Christ. That's how we serve one another in love. The second one is honor your relationship with your Lord. The other one is honor your relationship with your family. So we start here. We talked about freedom last week. It comes up again because it's an important topic here. Remember, Paul is talking, you're free from the law, the curse of the law, and all of that kind of stuff. Hey, that doesn't mean that you get to go disobey the law. But it means you're free. You don't have to obey the law to be righteous before God. You're free in the Spirit if you've given your life to Christ. So we want to talk, number one, honor your freedom in Christ. And so letter A says, called to be freed. You understand, if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have been called. There are some who don't know Christ as their Lord and Savior, and he's calling you even right this minute. The point is this, I didn't wake up one day and say, I want to become a Christian. God did a work in my life. God changed my heart. God made it possible for me to even say yes to Jesus. Because the Bible, from cover to cover, talks about I am born with a sinful nature that has nothing to do with God. I might claim I love God, and I might claim there's a relationship, but at the bottom of it is, it's a relationship that I have created. It's a relationship on my terms. That is not honoring God at all, right? God's way of relationship is through Jesus Christ only. So we're called to be free. Look at verse 13, just the first part. You, my brothers, were called to be free. So we talked about it last week, but I want to remind us what it means to be free. It doesn't mean I'm free to do as I please. Paul will address that in the second half of this verse. But right now, let's talk about what we're free from. Number one, we're free from the guilt of sin. Because we are born in sin, because there's sin in our life at the point of conception, then we are in debt to God because we have sin. We're guilty, and we are in debt to him. Not a thing we can do about it. I cannot correct the problem, neither can you. I cannot pay enough to redeem that debt. But God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You see, the payment for sin is death. Not just physical, but eternally separated from God. In fact, Ephesians chapter 2, I forget if it's verse 3 or 2, but it says, we were objects of God's wrath. That's pretty serious, isn't it? If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that's what you are. That's what I was. But because you can give your life to Christ, you no longer become objects of wrath, because the verse continues. But God, because of his rich love and great mercy, we have life in Christ. Okay? God's not some evil God, but he is a God that must deal with sin. But we're free from the guilt of sin through forgiveness. The second thing we're freed from is the very penalty of sin. The penalty of sin is eternal separation from God. I've already talked about it. For the wages of sin is death, which is eternal separated and eternally in God's wrath. But we're free from that if we've given our life to Christ, and it's made possible by the cross. The cross paid that price. And when we accept Jesus and who he claimed he was, God, who became human, still fully God, became fully man. Okay? And then he died on the cross, and I'm trusting in Jesus and the work on the cross only, then I'm saved. Look at number three. Free from the power of sin. Sin has a mighty power, and it's usually subtle, drags us away like fishing bait, and then we bite on the hook, and it drags us away, and we're in trouble. So we're free from the power of sin. How does that happen? It's by the Holy Spirit. That's who we're talking about in the book of Galatians. He has gotten to chapter 5. He's mentioned the Spirit before, but throughout chapter 5, specifically, it's all about the work of the Holy Spirit, the life that he brings, the life that he changes in you. That's what's going on. Then we see also number 4. Oh, wait. Wait, Pastor, I'm free from the power, but sin still gets me. I got these things that I can't stop. And the Holy Spirit is strong enough. He's inside of you, dwelling inside of you, and he can help you overcome that temptation. Does he take it away? No. He will sustain you through it so that you grow and become stronger. Here's the point. Often what we do is throw up our arms and say, well, I just don't want to be obedient, or I don't want to work at it. And so we just ignore the Holy Spirit and do our thing. Don't do that. The Holy Spirit's there, and he promises to protect us from the very power of sin. That doesn't mean it's hunky-dory. It's going to be a challenge. And then number 4, free from the very presence of sin. Hey, wait, Pastor. I know Christ is my Lord and Savior, and I'm still walking this earth today, and there's stuff around me. Please help me explain this. This is God's promise, and it will take place eventually. When I stand with my Lord in his heaven. By the way, being in heaven is not the glorious thing, but being in the presence of God and having a relationship where there is no sin and no sorrow. This is what we're free from. We're free from the guilt of sin, the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and the presence of sin. Look at letter B. He has made a proclamation, but now he has to balance it. And he says, don't abuse your freedom. The next part of verse 13 says, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. You don't have a right to say, well, I'm saved, so therefore I can just do as I please. Never. If you're truly saved, you're not going to want to do the things of the flesh. And the longer you are growing in Christ and in the Spirit, you're going to want to do it less and less and less. It's going to bother you more and more and more. That's what he's talking about. You're going to see that the Galatians have a whole other problem. We know they're struggling with the false teachers, but there's another problem that's taking place. Paul's going to address it even today in verse 15. Okay? And he's going to be talking about don't abuse your freedom. So how do we abuse our freedom? Look at number 1. It is not a license to sin. I remember when I was getting 15 and a half and I couldn't wait to get my permit. It was really cool. Freedom happened, right? Well, okay, after I was 16. I remember Deborah, we're going to school one day and we're all piling in the car. Before she gets in, she goes, hey, Dad, wait, just think. And she's figuring, in 9 years, I'll be driving. A license is something you look forward to most of the time, right? Sometimes, believer, we think we have a license to sin. After all, God has already forgiven me, okay? And so he's honor-bound to continue to forgive me, so I'll just do my thing. I had somebody at one point ask me, Pastor, if I find myself and I'm in sin and I realize it, is it okay just to finish sinning and then apologize? We chuckle at that. You know how many people practice that? We may never say it, but we practice it. Have you ever heard the phrase, it's better to ask forgiveness than permission? By the way, that's living in sin. That's living in sin. It's wrong. Okay? That's living by the flesh. A license to sin. There are 3 areas here that I think that comes out of Galatians as well as other places. But look at A. Sometimes we have a license to sin when we're lacking in love. Hey, I got enough love long as he stays over there. Okay? long as he doesn't bother my ministry, we're okay. All right? We need to be careful that love permeates everything we are and do. It's the heart and soul. What's the fruit of the Spirit? Stop. Love. It looks like joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, and self-control. I'm glad I'm remembering that last one. I always forget it. Okay? Lacking in love. Jesus is with his disciples in John chapter 13, verse 35. You know what he says? They will know that you are my disciples if you have for one another. Hey, this is not just good feelings love. This is not, well, I think we can be in the same room together and we won't argue. That's not the kind of love this is talking about. We're going to define it a little bit more, but this is God's kind of love. It is a love that no human can permeate or create in themselves. It is a miracle that the Holy Spirit brings in as we choose to obey and submit. Okay? All right, here's the second area in which a person can claim license to sin. Self-promotion. Boy, if I wasn't doing whatever ministry it was in the church would just fall apart. Boy, all these people are here because of me. Boy, I am all that. Now, you're not going to say those kind of things, but there are many times we practice that. Though we may not say it, in our hearts we practice. I got news for you. You're not the center of it all. If you are, we are following human effort. And Satan is happy. You see, if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, it's eternally secure because God made it possible and God applied it. You, because he made it possible in your heart, you've received Christ, now you're in. It says in the palm of his hand, nothing can take him out. You know what also that means? You can't. Neither can Satan. Satan can't stand a believer, a true believer, because he cannot have you anymore. But what he can do is make you dysfunctional. He can challenge you to be a struggle. And if Satan can cause somebody to be in strife or a church to be in strife, that's the best he can do. And he marks a point for himself. So we want to make sure that we're not self-promoting. That's not love. That's human effort. And then letter C, loveless strife. I'm not going to say any more because that's the last point of the sermon. And Paul talks about the problem that the Galatians have, and this is one of it. We'll explain it. But if you are truly loving the Lord, you're really loving his people, you're truly loving those who don't know Christ, and you're about serving one another and doing so in love. So letter B says, don't abuse your freedom. The first point under there was not a license to sin. Number two under letter B is, but an opportunity to serve. It's an opportunity. And right here, first service, I pointed out there are some times when people say, man, I'm getting burned out. I need to step out of my ministry. Okay. My next question is, okay, what part of work are you going to step out of? What part of the hobbies are you going to step out of? Okay, why is it church is the only thing in your life that burns you out? It's because these other things are more important. Okay, I went to preaching, didn't I? Okay. Do you understand that serving God's people is a remarkable privilege and opportunity? This church has over 70 people in its membership who are in ministry. That's a huge number compared to other churches. If you take those who are members and those who are not members, just attending church, it's over 40%. Once again, that is a large number, okay, of people who are serving. We should not look to ourselves and go, hey, we're so cool. We should say, thank you, Lord, for helping me be faithful to the Holy Spirit calling us to serve. Okay? All right. We'll talk more about service later. Let's go to number two. Honor your relationship with your Lord. Letter A and letter B are the same thing. Honor God's heart. So we'll start with letter A. Honor God's heart. Look at the last part of verse 13. It says, rather, serve one another in love. Okay, there's a contrast here. What is the word rather referring to? Don't indulge your sinful nature. Rather, instead of serving yourself, serve others. And the qualifier is in love. So here I want to define what God's love looks like a little bit. We could spend a lot of time on this. Remember, God loves you because of His character, not because of your loveliness. Because we're all sinners, right? And God chose to love us when we were unlovely. All right, look at number one under letter A. As Christ loves. What does Christ's love look like? Does He speak it? Yeah, but He backs it up with His effort. What was His effort? He died on the cross. For God so loved the world that He had great, wonderful feelings for them, that He prayed for them, that He hoped that they would come around. For God so loved the world that He gave so that we would not perish. He did something. Do you love the people in your fellowship? Continue to serve them. That's how love is demonstrated. All right. Look with me at Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Just another verse we've already looked at that kind of talks about this. Paul is speaking on his own behalf, but it's applicable to every believer. Paul claims, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who, what's the word? Who loved me and gave Himself for me. What kind of love does Christ have? It is a sacrificial love that you and I may never, ever, ever have to really give. But when you're serving in the church, it's your opportunity to serve sacrificially with your time, your talents, and your tithe. Let's see. It's the ultimate sacrifice because of His nature, not mine. Hey, by the way, I need to throw this out. God is not an enabler. I don't know why we talk about love. We always have to talk about this because it's the human heart, nature, that tends to say, well, if I love you, then I'm going to just accept whatever you do. Now, I can't change it. But if I love my children and they're doing something that's going to hurt them or hurt somebody else, what am I going to do? Am I going to just hope they get it? That's if I don't love them. If I love my children, I'm going to say, come here. You do not talk to your mom that way. You do not talk to me that way. You need to respect. And because I love them, I'm going to risk them being angry with me. I'm not going to be in their face and be a knucklehead. But Christ loves us. He's not an enabler. True love helps people be a better person. Look at number two, as the Spirit leads. Okay, I'm not talking some wind or feeling out there. I'm talking the Holy Spirit, a person, part of the Trinity, God, the third person. Look at chapter 5 of Galatians and verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is... Stop there. I've already mentioned this. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Okay, how do you get God's kind of love? By being obedient and submissive to the Spirit. It's not something you create within. It's not something you cause because you've been so disciplined. It is a miracle by God when the Holy Spirit is in your heart, when you've given your life to Jesus. The fruit He bears is love. What does it look like? Joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, meekness, self-control. And I'm pretty sure I got them all in there because I worked so hard to get that last one in there because I got to really discipline myself there. Okay, when you're growing in God's kind of love and you're not disciplining yourself or trying to create it, it's evidence that the Spirit is inside you. Your love for one another will be great. Look at number three. As believers, learn. Okay, it's a miracle that the Holy Spirit is working in you. He's the one that transforms from inside out. You cannot try and force yourself from the outside in to change. Okay? But we have got to learn. There are sections that say don't grieve the Holy Spirit, don't quench the Holy Spirit. In other words, listen to Him, obey Him, and do what He says. Look with me at chapter 6, verse 10 of Galatians. Paul writes, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to those who are like-minded with me, those who hold the same political view as me, those who," and you could insert whatever, "all." Let us do good to all people. But look at this. Especially who? Family relationships. That's right. Especially to those who belong to the family of believers. By the way, the Holy Spirit promotes service or ministry in and through the local church. God loves the local church. It was His idea. Jesus is the foundation. And we're to make sure that His church is doing what He has asked it to do. And that comes as we are learning to follow the Holy Spirit. And if we are growing in God's kind of love, we're going to want to serve one another. And we're going to want to share the gospel with those who don't know Him. Look at letter B. And again, I know it's the same words. I did that on purpose. Honor God's heart. In verse 14, what happens is, remember, Paul has been talking, you do not have to follow the law. Doesn't mean you get to disobey it. That's not what it means. But you don't have to follow the law to its letter to be right before God, because you can't. It's an impossibility. The law has a different purpose. We'll talk about that in just a minute. Okay? So he comes to verse 14. Now he's applying what he's talking about, your freedom in the Spirit and the Spirit working in you. And he brings the law in here. Look at verse 14. The entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Have you heard that before? It's an important verse in our church. Love the Lord your God with all your... Let's start that over. I haven't done it for a while. And you got to, let's have some gusto. Be committed. Love the Lord your God with all your... And your neighbor. That was what Jesus responded when he was asked, what's the greatest command in the law? Okay? So we need to understand something here. It talks about the entire law. When we hear the law, and we've been in church for a while, or if we know a little bit about the Bible, we tend to think of the Ten Commandments. Those are crucial. Those are important. That is not the law. That's a portion of. The law is what is written from Exodus to Deuteronomy. Within that is the Ten Commandments. When you go to Exodus and you finish reading the Ten Commandments, there's all these other laws and regulations that God lays out. In the Ten Commandments, the first four are all your relationship with the Lord. And they're not necessarily meant to say, don't do this, don't do this. What they're meant to say is, this is who God is. To love Him, this is how you behave. The rest of the Ten Commandments, they do that for our relationship with one another. And all those regulations that follow, all the way through Deuteronomy, they tend to capitalize more on how to love one another God's way. If we're learning to love one another, we're obviously loving God. So number one, how to love God. In Deuteronomy 6:5, we read it earlier today during the baby dedication, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And the important thing here is your entire everything being, whatever it is. How many of you love God that much? How many of you want to love God that much? I think that's the better question. Because what we're doing is we're learning as we're yielding to the Holy Spirit and obeying. We are growing in our love to our Lord. Okay? So then look at number two, how to love others. All right? And Paul quotes a verse, Leviticus 19:18, and it says this, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people." By the way, if you practice that, you are doing it in your own strength. You're serving your old nature. When you hold a grudge, when you can say, well, I've forgiven them, but I sure hope I don't have to hang around them. All right? We need to forgive from the heart as God has forgiven. It goes on, but love your neighbor as yourself. And if we don't understand how important it is, God puts on there, I am the Lord. That's how we ought to behave. Okay? So, when the law is fulfilled, we're loving God perfectly. We're loving God's people, God's way. All right? And you can't do that on your own. Absolutely impossible. When you study the law and you're looking at it and going, how can anybody do this? And then Jesus says, hey, that's why I died for you. And that's why the Holy Spirit is here. You're free from having to keep the law to be right before God. You're free to live a righteous life by the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, number three, honor your relationship with your family. Verse 15, this is going to show us that the Galatians had a different problem. Remember their main problem were these Judaizers that were coming in? They were false teachers. What they were saying is, yeah, what Paul told you wasn't quite the whole truth. You're really not righteous before God unless you keep the Jewish laws, the traditions, and the customs. You got to do that to be right before God. And Paul is saying, no way. In fact, that's what Jesus taught during the Sermon on the Mount. But there's another problem that these Galatians have. Internal strife. Love is being forgotten. That's why it's so important to talk about now. Most likely, we're going to read verse 15 in a minute, but most likely those frictions, the strife is probably caused because of the Judaizers showing up and stirring it up. That's what false teachers do. They don't bring reconciliation. They bring division. So the verse says this, if you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. It is no coincidence that in just a couple verses, he's going to explain this is the harvest of sin. And he talks about wranglings and politicizing and immorality and stuff. And then he goes a little bit further and says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. And it looks like joy, peace, patience. So he's calling them to that. And watch out for a sinful nature taking over. So letter A says this, strife does damage to the community. When I say community, and we could talk about whatever community we want, in business, at home, wherever. Since this is church, we're at the Bible, we're talking about his people in the local church. If we allow strife to continue, this is what strife is defined as, contention or competition between rivals. So what does the word contention mean? And I looked that up and it says controversy, dispute, competitive rivalry. Hey, by the way, how many times did the disciples lean over to Jesus and said, hey, can I sit at your right hand when you set your kingdom up? And then they begin all that friction. And Jesus told them stuff like, hey, unless you become like this child, you have no place in my kingdom. Hey, unless you begin to serve one another, you have no place in my kingdom. You know what he's saying? Love. God's way. Not by human effort. And status is not what you should be looking for. It's honoring the Lord. So when strife comes into a community, it causes restlessness, irritability, discontentment, and it always puts people on the defensive. And once again, you know the only person that is happy about that is the enemy, Satan. He loves it when a church is bickering and dickering and wrangling. It's exciting for him because you know what you're not doing? Focusing on Jesus. You're focusing on yourself. And that's what Satan loves. Look at letter B. Strife does damage to individuals. Yes, to particular individuals in the community, but when you're doing the wrangling and you're part of the whole process, you're caught up in it, it hurts you too. Here's why. Because you're focused on yourself and not Jesus. And so when you're focusing on yourself, guess what you're not doing? You're not growing. And if individuals in the church are not growing, guess what? Neither is the church. 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, Romans 12, we are called to build each other up. I'm going to read something for you. I have time. This is from the book, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. It's a book that I discovered long ago and have really appreciated it. We had a leadership summit and they were to read that. I think the women's ministries used it this last retreat they had. So this is an excerpt out of that. And it's pages 36 to 39. I think it's chapter 2, but I don't know. So here's what he's talking about. Oh, by the way, the author, he's an actual shepherd. And so he's talking about his real experience with sheep and relating it to what the psalmist wrote in 23, which is David, a shepherd. So it goes like this. One of the sources of fear from which the sheep man delivers his sheep is that of tension, rivalry, and cruel competition within the flock itself, strife and contention. In every animal society, there is established an order of dominance of status within the group. In a pen full of chickens, it is referred to as the pecking order. With cattle, it is called the horning order. Among sheep, we speak of the butting order. Generally, an arrogant, cunning, and domineering old ewe will be boss of any bunch of sheep. She maintains her position of prestige by butting and driving other ewes or lambs away from the best grazing or favorite bed grounds. Succeeding her in precise order, the other sheep all establish and maintain their exact position in the flock by using the same tactics of butting and thrusting at those below and around them. Because of this rivalry, tension, and competition for status and self-assertion or promotion, there is friction in the flock. The sheep cannot lie down and rest in contentment. That is really important for sheep to lie down and rest because they rechew their cud and they do a whole lot of healthy things when they're at rest. So when sheep are not at rest, they get really troubled and the flock becomes unhealthy. All right. Always they must stand up and defend their rights when they can't rest and contest the challenge of the intruder. Hundreds and hundreds of times I have watched an austere old ewe walk up to a young one which might have been feeding contentedly or resting quietly in some sheltered spot. She would arch her neck, tilt her head, dilate her eyes, and approach the other with a stiff-legged gait. All of this was saying in unmistakable terms, "Move over, out of my way, give ground or else." And if the other ewe did not immediately leap to her feet in self-defense, she would be butted unmercifully. Or if she did rise to accept the challenge, one or two strong thrusts would soon send her scurrying for safety. This contentious conflict and jealousy within the flock can be a most detrimental thing. The sheep become edgy, tense, discontented, and restless. They lose weight and become irritable. But one point that always interested me very much was that whenever I, the shepherd, came into view and my presence attracted their attention, the sheep quickly forgot their foolish rivalries and stopped their fighting. The shepherd's presence made all the difference in their behavior. Who's your shepherd? I'm your under-shepherd, but Jesus is your shepherd. Take your eyes off him and the rivalry happens. Put your eyes back on him, reason to be calm and to trust. This, to me, has always been a graphic picture of the struggle for status in human society. There is the eternal competition to keep up with the Joneses, or as it is now, to keep up with the Joneses' kids. In any business firm, any office, any family, any community, any church, any human organization or group, be it large or small, the struggle for self-assertion and self-recognition goes on. Most of us fight to be the top sheep. We butt and quarrel and compete to get ahead, and in the process, people are hurt. It is here that much jealousy arises. This is where petty peeves grow into horrible hate. It is where ill will and contempt come into being. The place where heated rivalry and deep discontent is born. It is here that discontent gradually grows into the covetous way of life where one has to be forever standing up for himself, for his rights, standing up just to get ahead of the crowd. In contrast to this, the picture in the psalm shows us God's people lying down in quiet contentment. One of the outstanding marks of a Christian should be a serene sense of gentle contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Paul put it this way, "I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances," and certainly this applies to my status in society. The endless unrest generated in the individual who was always trying to get ahead of the crowd, who was attempting always to be top man or woman on the totem pole, is pretty formidable to observe. In his own unique way, Jesus Christ, the great shepherd in his earthly life, pointed out that the last world, the last would be first and the first last. In a sense, I am sure he meant first in the area of his own intimate affection. For any shepherd has great compassion for the poor, the weak, that get butted about by the more domineering ones. More than once, I have strongly trounced a belligerent ewe for abusing a weaker one. Or when they butted lambs not their own, I found it necessary to discipline them severely, and certainly they were not first in my esteem for their aggressiveness. Another point that impressed me too was that the less aggressive sheep were often far more contented, quiet, and restful. So there were definite advantages in being bottom sheep. But more important was the fact that it was the shepherd's presence that put an end to all rivalry. And in our human relationships, when we become acutely aware of being in the presence of Christ, our foolish, selfish snobbery and rivalry will end. It is the humble heart walking quietly and contentedly in the close and intimate companionship of Christ that is at rest. That can relax, simply glad to lie down and let the world go by. When my eyes are on my master, they are not on those around me. This is the place of peace. And it is good and proper to remind ourselves that in the end, it is he who will decide and judge what my status really is. After all, it is his estimation of me that is of consequence. Any human measurement at best is bound to a pretty unpredictable, unreliable, and far from final. To be thus close to him, conscious of his abiding presence, made real in my mind, emotions, and will by the indwelling, gracious Spirit, is to be set free from fear of my fellow man and whatever he might think of me. I would much rather have the affection of the good shepherd than occupy a place of prominence in society, especially if I had attained it by fighting, quarreling, and bitter rivalry with my fellow human beings. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Thank you for your patience letting me read that. Well, you didn't have a choice, did you? But thank you. I just thought it was really appropriate. I don't know of any rivalry in our church, okay? But we all have the old sin nature, and it can come up. And we need to be careful. If I don't preach and talk about these things, I don't love you, right? But I love my flock. And it's my job to let us know these things, okay? And it came up in Galatians. And by the way, it's going to continue in the rest of chapter 5, as I mentioned. He's going to talk about, if you keep biting yourselves, it's going to look like the harvest of sin. There it talks about some immorality. It talks about the politicking, the grumbling, the fighting. Instead, you should be led by the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. I have some applications there for you at the back. Two start out a little negative, and the other two are on the positive. Number one, lacking love for another believer is evidence you are trying to live your Christian life in your own human effort. If you cannot forgive somebody, and I mean more than, well, yeah, I've forgiven Jared, sure. But inside, I get frustrated whenever I think about him, or when he shows up. It's like, what are you doing here? I don't want to talk to him. You haven't forgiven nobody. Lacking love for another believer is evidence that you are trying to live your Christian life in your own human effort, looking good on the outside. Number two, encouraging a critical spirit toward others or those leading a church ministry is evidence you are trying to live your Christian life in your own human effort. We need to be careful and support what people are leading this church and doing, or serving on a committee, or those kind of things. If somebody has a critical spirit around you, you should challenge it. Critical spirit is not of the Lord. It's a way of Satan. Number three, this will be a little more positive. A hunger for you and others to grow in Christ is evidence that you are living your Christian life by obeying the Holy Spirit. Are you hungry to grow? Carrie talked about it earlier, right? That was a great segue for this. But we should be hungry. It's not something you can create in yourself, but it is something through obedience and submission to the Holy Spirit, getting into God's Word, enjoying God's people, and serving the Lord. You will grow hungry. God wants you to, and He'll help you get there. Number four, faithfully serving others in and through your local church is evidence that you are living your Christian life by obeying the Holy Spirit. And I don't know, you've been around, many of you have been around me long enough, you know that's a big thing that I chase a lot. We should be serving. The Bible does not recognize any believers who are not serving in and through the local church. He loves his church, and he has decided it is the Holy Spirit working through us collectively to help us grow. And when we hold back, we are not in obedience to the Holy Spirit. So serve, and serve faithfully. And like I said, we've got, what, 70-some people in ministry, in membership, and over 40% of mixture between members and non-members. I love my church. Wonderful people. But this is what the Lord has laid on us today, and hopefully we can enjoy that. Hey, Father, we thank you for this fine day, your love, your kindness, your goodness. I thank you for your gospel, for your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for the sins of everyone, and that if anybody gives their life to Christ, you are more than eager to take them just as they are and then to do a work in their life. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, who is always there. Dismiss us with your grace and your glory. Keep us safe this weekend as we go and have fun with family and maybe some fireworks. Just help us to be safe, Father. And I pray we don't forget who you are and all that you mean. In Jesus' name, amen.